Well, welcome to the very first of our new series in the book of Isaiah. If you haven't listened to the introductory video, then do go back and listen to that so you've got a bit of background as to why we're coming to study this wonderful book of the Bible and some helpful historical background and a basic overview of the book of Isaiah. In this video, we're going to look at Isaiah and chapter 1. I'm not going to read it here. Come to these videos, please, when you come each week, having read the passage of the video from Isaiah, or else just pause the video now and read Isaiah chapter 1 for yourself. Okay, so you've read it now, I hope, haven't you? So let's just pray and dig into this chapter. Lord God, we just want to thank you for your wonderful word to us. Father, we thank you that you want to reveal Jesus. You want us to see Jesus. You long for us to see more of yourself. You tell us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And Father, so we pray that as we open this book, Father, that you would reveal him, that you would speak deep by your Spirit into our hearts, and that you would, Father, not just teach us from your word, but transform us through your word by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get into the God's word together. Chapters 1 to 5 of the book of Isaiah are really actually a kind of preface to the whole book. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read of Isaiah's commissioning by the Lord to his work. And in Isaiah chapter 1 to 5, there are three big messages which are given, probably prophecies from later in Isaiah's ministry. But they're being put here because they introduce us to the main themes of this book. In a sense, they're a bit like those sample packs you sometimes get stuck onto the front cover of a magazine. You're meant to try them and then go out and buy some more. But there's a problem with that illustration. Sample packs are designed so that you want to get the full product. But reading Isaiah chapter 1 to 5, you'd probably be put off rather than enticed in. You see, the three big themes in these early chapters, Isaiah chapter 1, which we're looking at today, is the sin and the situation, what these people were like as God looks outside and in at them. In Isaiah chapter 2 to 4, it's sin straying, what God desired for them, but how far they had strayed from it. And in Isaiah chapter 5, it's sin and grace, what God had already done for them, if only they'd turn to him. And in these three chapters, we see God reveal a hugely unattractive reality within those nations and actually within our hearts as well. Now, in some ways, all this talk of sin sounds as attractive as putting your arm into a sewer and rooting around in a sewer. But please don't be put off. If you're not doing well in your health, it's far better to have a proper diagnosis of what's going on than to go on without a diagnosis. At least you know the problem, and knowing the problem means that you can welcome the solution. And so these chapters are here to expose the deep problems which were there, to expose their need. And it doesn't just stop there. All the way through these first three chapters, the light of God's gracious call to a nation walking away from him is there. The solution, the answer, the medicine that they need is clearly explained. But of course, these chapters are not merely there for those people. It isn't just an historical document. Verse 2 starts this passage with the call of God. It says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." These words are here for the whole of creation. They are here for us. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, these things happened to Israel as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So these words are here for you and I. So in Isaiah chapter 1, we will look over three areas of life: nationally, verses 2 to 9, spiritually, verses 10 to 20, and socially, verses 21 to 26. We're given an overview of the situation and the sin of God's people. It's like one of those full body CAT scans. The whole of the nation was being examined in every layer, and God is giving a health report of the people of that day. And so what I'm going to do here is to look at this passage in two parts. First of all, I'm going to look at the diagnosis as God looks through the layers of the life of Israel, does that CAT scan. And as we look through this passage, I guess it will be uncomfortable hearing, because as God examines them, he also reveals truth about my own heart and life. But then also we'll see, secondly, the solution as God graciously calls his people. And I trust that your own heart soars with joy as you hear God's call to you today. So, number one, the diagnosis. That's where we're going to start. We're going to zoom in on life as God sees it in Israel. That's both Samaria and Judah, but particularly also it looks at Jerusalem as an example. Interestingly, there's no hint about when this is, and this is deliberate. It's because God knows that we tend to do a kind of, it's their fault they did it rather than I do that. So let's look at those times as God sees them and let God challenge us. Firstly, the national situation, verses 2 to 4. Looking at the king list in verse 1, much of the time it looked great. The nation looked great from outside, whether north or south of Israel. Uzziah in Judah was the reforming king, Jotham the faithful king, and Hezekiah the trusting king. Isn't it amazing how often we look at the outside appearance and we fail to see what's really inside? And so God quickly points out the core problem. Look at verse 2. They have rebelled against me. They have rebelled against me. Now, verse 2 is a shocking statement. I rear children, but they have rebelled. It's a terrible tragedy, isn't it, when kids turn out rebellious. All that care and love and attention, and yet they despise it all. And of course, it's unnatural too, isn't it? That's the point of verse 3. Even an ox knows its master, and cows are really dumb. But the evidence is clear, it's indisputable. Have a look at verse 4. There's three words used for sin: sinful, guilty, and evildoers. And there's three words used for rebellion: forsaken, spurned, and turned. Three witnesses, twice over, against that people, a sinful people who have turned their hearts from God. And one word right in the middle of it that summarizes it all, verse 4, corruption. Now, we understand that word, don't we? I just dug up some carrots from the garden, and one, as I cut into it, spurted gunk out from inside. It had rotted from the inside out. It was revolting. I chucked it straight in the bin. And so, you see, it's not a good verdict. Corruption, is it? And it's easy to say, as I said we would do, well, that was them. It's not me. But as we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, a man ought to examine himself. Well, why? Well, because it's so true of us too. The old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, has these lines: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. And that's it, isn't it? We're not to be like Judah. That's the whole thing. We're not to be like Jonah either. Sat waiting for God's judgment on sinful Nineveh down there, but forgetting that he too had run away from God and he too deserved God's judgment. So first of all, nationally, they were rebellious. Secondly, their religious life is looked at in verse 10 to 15. Again, it looks good, perhaps far more so than even the nation looked on the surface. But look at verse 11 to 15. We see there's so much that seemed to be going on. Constant sacrifices, verse 11. Great attendances at worship, in verse 12. Faithfully keeping the festivals, at verse 13. Spreading their hands in prayer, in verse 15. If you'd been there, you'd have been amazed at the dedication and zeal of that people. But it's rather like we see when we look at the church list in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You know, they looked alive from the outside, those churches, didn't they? They had loads of activities going, but inside they were dead. And what's God's verdict? Well, look at verse 11 here. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Verse 15, when you spread your hands in prayer, your hands are full of blood. Now imagine looking around and seeing hands raised in praise, but when you look closer, you see they're dripping in blood. The evil that they've done outside betrays them when they come into church. Yes, they look so good in church, but outside their lives look so different. You know, Psalm 51, David, when he's making his confession of his failure before God, he says, surely you demand truth in the inward parts. And that's it. That's exactly it. God demands truth in the inward part. Not a different life outside and a different life inside church. It's God at work at us in every part, not compartmentalized. You know, this really should pull us up short, shouldn't it? We can have great leaders. We can have godly leaders like Uzziah. We can even have great services that look so good, packed churches. But what is the truth? What do our lives really look like? Are we as passionate for him at home as we are in church? Do we live according to his word at work as well as in church? Is that what our thought life and our voice life, do they match our Sunday life? So spiritually they were corrupt. And thirdly, socially in verse 21 to 26. Well, I guess by now we're not expecting much, are we? And that's borne out in verse 21 to 26. Once faithful, now like prostitutes, we're told in verse 21, the first part of it. Once they were just, but now they're like murderers in the second part of verse 21. Once they were valuable, like silver, and now they're valueless, like the dross that you wash away in verse 22. Once they ruled justly, but now they're being ruled by thieves in verse 23. Once a refuge, but now a place of exploitation in verse 23. You know, everything had gone terribly wrong. But we need to remind ourselves again, mostly they are godly kings over them. As we read of the times of Uzziah, Jotham and Hezekiah, they sound so good, but there's a clear message at the heart of these verses in verse 22. There's two illustrations used. There's the illustration of silver that becomes dross. Well, a metal like this shouldn't become dross, should it? There's a breakdown of what it should be. It doesn't normally happen. It's not natural. And wine, which is the second illustration, once water is added, is diluted. It's totally tainted. It's not in part good wine and elsewhere poor wine. It's just poor wine. Now what's happened is there's an unnatural breakdown and everything is destroyed. And that's what sin does. When sin's allowed to dwell, it utterly destroys in every part. Now this people of God, which should have been a righteous people, should have been the light to the world, so this people of God, which he called to be his own, they allowed sin to dwell, and that sin had crept through into every part. And rather than being attracted, they became repulsive. Rather than being good, they became corrupt. Everything was utterly wrong. Well, as we've looked at the nation and at the spiritual life and at their social life, we see it's a terrible diagnosis. Nationally, they're rebellious. Spiritually, they're corrupt. And socially, they're destroyed. And the terrible thing is that this journey from rebel through to destruction is the reality of sin. Sin destroys, as we thought. We're reminded in James chapter 1 and verse 11 to 12, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. I once had a car. It was a Rover Montego, a lovely car, powerful engine, well appointed and comfortable, spacious inside, but it had a problem, rust. Now, I patched up what appeared each side and it seemed to be okay, but the problem ran much deeper. One MOT, the garage, told me the car had to be scrapped. There was nothing they could do. Rust had taken hold and I hadn't dealt with it. And sin destroys, not just as much as that, but far, far deeper, destroys our lives, destroys our worship and destroys our world. Well, if we ended there, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? We've got a diagnosis. But thankfully, there's a second part to this, the solution. Now, it's a dark picture as you went through this chapter. But did you notice all the way through, there's a light that shines in? Where there's rebellion, what does God do? Well, first of all, God disciplines those he loves, doesn't he? Have a look in verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore, God says. They've turned away from him. And so he let them suffer the consequences of their sin. But God cries out to them, why should you be beaten anymore? He sees the hurt. Verse 5, your whole head is injured and your heart is afflicted. He sees the impact of their sin from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. Verse 6, he says, there is no soundness. He sees the destruction that's there. Verse 7, your country and cities lie desolate. And in love, he cries out, won't you stop rebelling? Can't you see what it's doing to you? I remember when one of my daughters, with one of my daughters saying to her, why do I have to keep on telling you off? And she said, well, stop it then. But you see, I had to, because I loved her, and she was choosing to do the things which were potentially very harmful to her and to others. And I was crying out in love to her to see that there's a better way. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, we read that God disciplines the sons he loves. And here we see that God clearly cries out in love and compassion to his people because they are his dearly loved children. We're told that in verse 2. Oh, you know, it's amazing grace, isn't it? That God still calls his people, still calls rebels to him. So we see that God in here is a loving call to us. But secondly, we see that God had already dealt with all their sin in verse 18 to 20. Come now, he says, verse 18, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? I learned it as a child, and so it's really precious to me. Jesus willingly went to the cross to bear all my sin. He took the full penalty for all my rebellion. He shed his blood on the cross to wash away my corruption. He rose to life to give me new life in place of destruction. What was bright red, utterly and totally stained right the way through from top to bottom, and it cannot be removed, is made new in Jesus. You see, there was a problem. There was justice. Justice was deserved for such destruction. Justice deserves and brings about punishment. But we have a God who loves us, who calls, why should you be beaten anymore? And though we can do nothing about it, though we utterly deserve that punishment, he has dealt with the punishment that we deserve. And so he calls us to him to be made new. Oh, what a difference Jesus made. Verse 19, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. What a call from God who loves us. And finally, God is at work to bring restoration. Verse 25, he says, I will turn my hand against you. Now, that doesn't sound good, but just hold on a minute. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Afterwards, you will be called the city of the righteous, the faithful city. You know, God does not give up on his people. He's about a work of refinement, purification. He wants us to enter into all his goodness and to know that work of refinement and purification in us. Why does all this beating happen? Why do all this punishment happen? Why does all of this consequences of sin come about in our lives? Well, he is trying to call us to himself, to do that work in us that he longs for us to do. When I was in Northern Ireland, linen making was still happening. The flax was brought in, it was washed, it was teased out, and it was beaten. I remember going to the museum and seeing those beating machines. There was a huge 2 by 1 meter wooden hammerheads that used to swing down and pound those strands of flax, and later in the process, as it was woven into cloth, another machine had huge beams which had dropped down in heavy rows onto the cloth, and there was this constant pounding all the time. And what was the point? Well, the point was to make the linen white and shining. And so that's why we're left with a big challenge in verse 27 to 31. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You know, there's a challenge there, isn't it? There's two paths to go. Do we hear his call of love so that we come to know his finished work in our lives? Or will we turn and go down at that path of rebellion again? Whether for the first time trusting in Jesus or turning once again to seek him, have we turned to him? Have we heard his call? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, what an amazing passage. Terrible diagnosis, nationally and spiritually and socially. And we look in and we see this reflected in our lives too. But what a loving call to a God who disciplines the sons he loves, who deals with us in righteousness and justice, who calls us to make us new. I wonder how you will respond as God examines your heart this day. Amen.